Well, Father, as we come before you tonight, to your word, to the text that reminds us of what this night is all about, the night in which your son was crucified, the day in which he poured out his blood for us, for salvation, that he would pay the awful price for the penalty of our great sin. The one who knew no sin, was not acquainted with sin, didn't have sin on his ledger, and yet he poured out his blood freely and willingly on our behalf. We're here tonight in reverent joy to be reminded that this is the night in which our debt was paid. On a cross 2,000 years ago, the plan that you had before the foundation of the world came to pass with majesty and glory, even though it looked so bleak, and like Christ had lost to the disciples. But God, we know what tonight is about. We're grateful to you for what it means. And open our eyes now as we come to your word, that we might glorify you and your son for what he has done. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. This evening we'll continue in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be fast-forwarding again in the book to chapter 27. So please join me in chapter 27, looking at verses 45 to 54. Please join me in your Bibles there. These verses will show the death of Christ, his last moments on earth, his last breath being taken, his life being poured out. And the events leading up to this moment are jarring and reveal just how horrific crucifixion was. And if you were here on Sunday for Palm Sunday, we talked briefly about how as Jesus was entering into the city just 5 days ago, they were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord." And now here we are 5 days later with this crowd around the cross, looking at this man hanging on a tree. And in verse 42, it says, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. For he said, I am the Son of God." It's mocking tones, as if the crucifixion wasn't enough. As if the weight that we're about to see him carry isn't enough, he has these people, these Jews around him, crying out, "Save yourself. You saved everyone else. Come off that cross." And yet Jesus hangs. He hangs on the cross, dying, not saving himself, but completing what he came to do, saving sinners. Sinners like us. Well, with your Bibles open, let's look now at verse 45 of chapter 27. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Well, Matthew wants you to notice one thing right away. Notice the time markers here. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. If you ever need help, just start at 6 a.m. I still need the note. I don't ever remember. But the point is this. We're at high noon. We're into mid-afternoon. And there is a distinct darkness over the land. So this is a noticeable, real darkness. This is not a cloudy day. We had one of those today. An overcast day. But no one would say there's utter darkness outside. No one would say this is a categorically different kind of darkness. But instead, Matthew is pointing out, in these 3 hours, there is a distinct darkness when the sun should be at high noon. There's a distinct darkness over the land. What is this? Well, judgment for sin is coming to an apex, and the intensity of the event is reaching the climax in these moments. And the darkness, ironically, is highlighting what's going on. Darkness is bringing judgment, and that judgment is focused right on what's happening on the cross. And we see here at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out in intense pain. A phrase that is in the original common language that Jesus would have spoke. Maybe you think he spoke English, he didn't. He spoke Aramaic, and that's what this is basically. It's an English kind of writing of Aramaic words. And so he's crying out in his native tongue, and he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. But Matthew realizes that not everybody in the original audience would know that language, and so he wrote it in Greek, which is why we then get it translated into English. But anyway, you slice it, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 in whatever language he was speaking there. We don't know why. Is he praying? Is he saying something to fulfill the text? I don't know. But we do know that this psalm definitely is about Jesus and about this moment. We heard it read tonight. You heard the phrases like mocking and all of these things in Psalm 22 that are very clearly pointing to this moment. And Christ is quoting it on the cross. It's giving him the language of his suffering in that moment. Because this was not a task that Jesus was indifferent to. This was a physically and emotionally hard thing for Jesus. Jesus was not left unaffected by the weight of the moment. It was just the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was sitting there and talking with his disciples, and he would say things like, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain with me and watch with me." And then he would go on to pray two times to the Father. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, his soul was sorrowful. He was very aware of this cup of wrath that he was about to drink. So Jesus isn't stoically waiting on the cross, just waiting for this moment to end. He is passionately enduring the weight of the cross in every way. He's bearing the weight of the physical pain, which would be obvious. Just reading how they committed this gruesome act of crucifixion, it would be very clear that this is a physically painful thing. This is meant to kill you physically. And so he's carrying that weight. And yet, what we don't understand, and yet we're so grateful for, he's also carrying the weight of sin. The weight of every sin that every saint from the beginning of time until Christ returns, every one of those sins are on him right now. I have a theory that Matthew doesn't even write it because it's too we can't understand it. How in the world can this moment in linear time be so powerful that it pays in full the cost of every Old Testament saint and every saint still yet to come? Their every sin bought and paid for in this moment. We sing and we praise God for his forgiveness of sins and Christ's death, but this is the moment where all of the weight, all of the shame, all of the ugliness of our sin is squarely resting on our Savior. And he's dying. And he didn't just take it like someone takes lunch. He didn't just pass in his sleep. He took it on a cross. That weight is just unimaginable to us. And yet, in this moment, he is bearing it for us. Going on in verse 47, it says, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" And that one took me a minute. As I was working on this text. Why? Why Elijah? Why does he come back here? And again, I think the reason why Matthew leaves the original Aramaic in the text is because Eli, which means my God, sounds tonally, the sound that Eli makes sounds almost identical to Eli in the original language. So it would seem that those who are standing around this crazy subplot, which is this audience watching Christ die, they hear Jesus from the cross and they think that he's calling out for Elijah. Elijah, come down. Completely missing that he's actually crying out to his Father, his God. But instead, they think he's calling to Elijah. And this causes one of these bystanders in verse 48 to run and take a sponge and fill it with sour wine, put it on a reed and give it to him to drink. Once again, we get no real clear motivation as to what spurred this bystander to do such a potential act of kindness. And yet we do know from Psalm 69 verse 21 that he's actually fulfilling prophecy in verse the second half of verse 21 in Psalm 69 says, they gave me sour wine to drink. So we have this unfolding of an Old Testament prophecy happening with this innocent bystander who is probably doesn't even realize he's fulfilling an Old Testament text, but he's giving this sour wine to Jesus. And then verse 49 says, but the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So now they're here, they're waiting, and they're looking at this Christ, and they're wondering, or they're looking at Jesus, excuse me, and they're saying, maybe Jesus will have this Elijah come. Maybe something is still yet to happen. But again, we're reminded that Jesus wasn't there saving himself, but he is there saving us. And here's the other thing. He's there saving the mocking bystanders, if only they would believe in him. We just sang a minute ago, our mocking voice amongst the scoffers. I can barely say it, but we are those mocking bystanders. This is this moment where he's saving those who are mocking him. Now look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This verse is the moment in time all of your sins were paid for. Let it sit with its full force on you tonight. This text is the moment in human history when every sin was paid for. Every moment of Jesus' earthly ministry was leading up to this event. His perfect life of obedience, his unique birth to Mary, all of it. His fulfilling of every prophecy, his fulfilling of every law, his completing of every task. Every moment of Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to a head and coming right to this point. This sentence, this verse is what all of Jesus' earthly ministry was about, including the resurrection, which we'll celebrate in a few days. But here is the point where he is enduring the curse that Galatians 3 would say. He's taking the weight of sin and shame, and he is taking the penalty of sin, and he is paying for it. And we know from two other gospel accounts what Jesus said in these last moments. In Luke 23, 46, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in John 19, 30, he said, Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. So what we see from these two texts and then the very specific way Matthew says it, look again, he yielded up his spirit. Jesus was sovereign over his own death. In that moment, the Son was truly bearing all of the judgment that God put on him for our sin. In some way, he was really taking on the curse and yet never fully breaking union with the Trinity. But here's what he knew, because he is God. He knew when the task was finished. He knew when his role was complete. He knew when victory was accomplished. And once he knew that happened, then he committed his soul to God. Death did not sneak up on him. Jesus didn't die ultimately from his heart stopping. Jesus yielded his spirit and then he died. He committed his soul to the Father. He yielded up his spirit in victory, proclaiming, "It is finished. I'm done here. I did what I came to do." But now we have the Son of God dead on a cross. The Son of David, the long-awaited King, the one just 5 short days ago they were crying, "Save us, King David! Hosanna, save us to the uttermost, save us to the highest." And there he is, lifeless on a cross. This is not what was expected. This is not what the Jewish people or even his own disciples would say were part of this playbook for the Christ. And yet this is the moment, this good death on Good Friday, in which everyone in this room must cling to for your greatest need. We must trust in Christ's death, the real physical death of the God-man. He came to die. He came as a ransom for sins for all who would trust in him and in his death. Good Friday is the sobering reminder that the Messiah came to purchase for himself a people. And he did that not by force, but through death. He has paid the penalty of sin and has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin for all who would believe. And if that is you tonight, if you've never trusted in Christ Jesus for his good death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, believe in him. Trust in Christ Jesus as the payment for sin that your debts require. And find salvation through Christ Jesus alone. Well, now that the pinnacle moment of this act of salvation has brought forth Christ yielding up his spirit and died, we now have the effects of what this death had immediately. There are immediate effects that happened right after Christ died. Look at verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So remember, if you're with us on Sunday mornings, you know Matthew is a big fan of the word "behold." He's saying, pay attention. This is very important. Look at it. He says, look what God has done. The veil is the inner curtain that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from the outer courts. And it has been torn in two, literally from top to bottom. So this wasn't just a rip from standard wear and tear from such things, like your shower curtain rips when you step on it. It's not like that. This is a complete separation from top to bottom, a clean cut. And while Matthew doesn't take the moment to explain to us its significance, you could go to like a Hebrews 10:19 that says, "Brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So Hebrews takes up this theme, this historic event where the veil is torn in two. And the author of Hebrews says, that's Christ. Christ was the veil. Christ is now the better temple. Christ has torn down this division between man and God, and now God will dwell with man again freely by the Holy Spirit because of his death. Jesus fulfills what he says in Matthew 17, that he came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it. And in so doing, he has torn down the veil, and we no longer are under the restrictions of the law, but we are now fully free in Christ to pursue God. So Christ has torn the veil. Now I can enter in, is the Christian hymn we sing from time to time. But that's not all. Look at the rest of verse 51. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this death rocked creation, and that is a pun, and you're welcome for it. Rocks were cut in two because of this earthquake. So what we have here is what seems to be a foretaste of the full resurrection. Almost a resurrection in many. So before Christ returns in three short days, the death of Christ in that moment was so powerful, so world-changing, that this thunderclap of his death reverberated throughout creation. The mountains shook, the ground shook, the rocks split. The ripple effect of this death created even an abbreviated resurrection in that moment. That's how powerful the death was. And here we observe an event only found in Matthew. And it doesn't come with any answers. And that is, these saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is the only place in any gospel message where we see people, saints, holy ones, raised from the dead and walking around, being seen by people. We can only observe the details with awe and wonder. What's interesting to me, the language would be, so saint is literally holy one, so it would seem that Matthew is making this statement that holy ones were entering the holy city. So again, I think it's this foreshadowing of believers entering into heaven. It's this moment of saying, this is what this death is meant to do. It raises people from the dead. It brings them into the holy presence of God. And so this shows that the power of Christ's death is that he brings the dead to life. Here we see that some physically dead saints were brought back to physical life. Just like Lazarus, just a few days ago in Jesus' life. But the bigger message of this mini resurrection is that this death brings spiritual life. And takes us from spiritual deadness to spiritual new birth. In verse 54, the section ends with an unlikely admission. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So this guard, this centurion, this Roman soldier who no doubt would have been one of the many who were mocking him just hours earlier, is now looking across the landscape. He sees the darkness. He feels the earthquake. And everything he sees in this man hanging on the cross, he can only come to but one conclusion. There's only one answer for everything he's seeing. Awe, literally fear. Fear of the magnitude of the events and what this crucified man did in his final moments painted such a clear, vivid picture that this man had only but one confession to make. When he saw this beaten, bruised, pierced, blood pouring out, sack of a human hanging on the cross, truly this was the Son of God. How amazing a confession to see something so upside down. This centurion would have seen countless. You got to figure, he's seen countless crucifixions. And yet, this moment, this crucifixion, this what seemed like any other normal Friday for a Roman guard who crucified people for a living. Hardened. Clearly not concerned about anything other than getting the job done. In this moment, he can't do anything but say, this truly was the Son of God. So as we close, this is the only thing that we can confess when we come to Christ's death as well. As his followers here this evening, we have just witnessed the most important event regarding our sin in all of human history. That's what we've looked at this tonight. And as we've taken this long look at Christ's death, let us too be filled with the holy awe, and let us also humbly confess like this Roman, this Gentile, this pagan Roman soldier with no loyalty to anything but crown, said, truly, this Jesus, this Christ is the Son of God. So let us be thankful to him for his death on the cross. And as we prepare now to come before Christ at the Lord's table to take the Lord's Supper, may God stir up in us again the awe and the gratitude that Good Friday places on us. That God would take on flesh, that he would pay the price and drink the bitter cup of wrath that was reserved for you and me. Hebrews 12 tells us that he went for joy. For joy he went to endure the cross. He went knowing he would save his people. He would conquer death. And he did it because he loved those whom he saves. So may our minds be full of these truths now as we prepare to come before his table. Christ's body was broken. His blood was poured out. Our sins were atoned. And now we come before the table in remembrance of those things. Let's pray. Well, Father, a story so familiar to many of us, a story maybe that we read every year, and yet, God, it's not just a story. It's a historical event with the greatest of theological weight. God, you taught us something through this death. You showed us reality through this death. You showed us that you had a plan for sinners like us to be brought back into your family through this event. God, we know that this death, while we don't have all the questions we might ever have answered in Matthew, we know that the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament can't stop looking back at this text and pointing back to the importance of what your Son did on the cross. God, this cross is the symbol of our faith. This cross is what it means to be a follower of you. Without your Son, without this cross, we have no stake in you. We have no relationship with you. Without the cross, we don't have your Spirit filling us and drawing us and leading us, comforting us. Without the cross, we have nothing. Without the cross, we never find you. Thank you that the cross was a rescue mission, that your Son went to seek and save lost souls, to pour out his blood for mockers, for those who shake their fist at him, for those who shake their fist at you. Thank you that his death on the cross, his purchasing of our lives by the penalty of our sin is freely given. Doesn't matter how bad we've been, how bad we are, how much we've sinned, how much even some in this room have maybe hated you. This blood overcomes even that. What a powerful message that Jesus Christ definitively gave the final blow to death, and it is finished, paid in full. And anyone that would come to him, even tonight, nothing in their hand they bring, but only to this cross, do we cling, knowing that Christ paid for our sins in full. We'll magnify his name in our hearts tonight, God. In that great name we pray. Amen.